Hebrews. How many of you guys were here last Sunday night for Hebrews 6? Yes, yes. How many of you guys were confused thoroughly last Sunday night by Hebrews? There you go. I saw that, Kelly, you said. But what was really good, and I will say this, coming from a guy who, when I was in school, I went to school for computers. I always liked computers, but I really contemplated going into teaching. But when I thought about it, I decided I only really want to teach people who want to learn. I don't want the kids who were just there to take up space and don't want to be there and don't care. And unfortunately, if you go to be a computer teacher, at least in the up through the high school level, you don't really have that choice. You get what you get. And I didn't want to deal with that, so I became a computer whatever guy. But then the Lord did other things, and now I have the opportunity to teach. And what was cool about last Sunday night, even though a majority of my thing was, well, I don't know, what do you think? A lot of people had questions afterwards. A lot of people were talking about it afterwards. I even got a call or two after church Sunday night about, well, I was thinking about this. That's the coolest thing in the world, to provoke an interest and a thirst. And Hebrews is certainly a book that can do that. We finished chapter 6 last Sunday night, so we come to chapter 7. And remember, 7 is in the midst of a, well, 6 was almost like a parenthetical statement. In chapter 5, now this is the writer of Hebrews making the case to the Jewish believers who are Christians, that even though the temple is still standing, sacrificing is still going on, that Christianity and followers of Christ, the Christian religion, in every way is superior to the law in Judaism, in every way. And he's made the case that Christ is superior to angels, he's superior to Moses. And he's making the case of a superior priesthood. Because again, the Jews would be saying to their friends and relatives who have converted to Christianity, what are you doing? What do you got? We've still got the priesthood, we got the sacrifices, we got the incense, we got the sounds, the smells. And he'd said at the end of chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 10, speaking of Christ, he was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he introduced this guy, Melchizedek, and then he said, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That he says, we got this guy Melchizedek, that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which we'd like to tell you about. I really want to talk about this guy Melchizedek, but truth is, you're hard of hearing, okay? You're not listening that well, it's not easy stuff. And many of you are still in the place of being babies and just dabbling with milk, but I want to talk about this hard thing. And so then he goes into chapter 6, which we found was one of the most difficult passages to comprehend, probably in the New Testament. And then at the end of chapter 6, he comes back to Melchizedek again. Speaking of Christ, he says in verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into the within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. One of the roles of the high priest, and there was one high priest in Judaism in any given time. Once you became high priest, it was by lineage. You continued in that role until you died, and then the next one came along. One of the duties of the high priest was once a year during the Day of Atonement, he would go in behind the veil, the big curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be in there with a mercy seat. He'd bring in the blood of a lamb and he'd sprinkle it on there to make atonement for the sins of the nation once a year. He went through the veil. Well, the writer of Hebrews is making the point that Christ is also a high priest, but he's a different type of high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll see in a minute as we go through this chapter why he talks about this guy Melchizedek. He's an obscure character from the Old Testament, okay? There's not chapters about Melchizedek. He's only mentioned two places. The first one is Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. It's in the middle of a story of Abraham. His nephew Lot was in Sodom. Chedorlaomer and some other kings pooled together and fought against the king of Sodom and some other kings, beat them, took a bunch of people captive as slaves and a bunch of goods, including Lot, Abraham's nephew, and left. Abraham grabbed 318 guys and went after them and managed to whip up on these five kings and take the stuff and Lot back. And as they're coming back towards Sodom, it says in Genesis 14, verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he," that means Abraham, "gave him tithes of all." That's where he comes on the scene. No mention of him before this, no mention of him after this. Well, one more mention. Actually, you don't hear anything for 1,000 years until you get to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. David wrote it. It starts out with a verse you should be familiar with because Jesus mentioned it as referring to the Messiah himself. It starts out and says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." And then here it is in verse 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's it. That's Melchizedek. All you know. When you consider there's what? 39 books in the Old Testament. Each one a separate part, you know, a little song there that goes with it. Some of them quite thick. "Many begats, many begottens, many the son ofs, many lived, many died." You're looking at six verses that deal with this guy Melchizedek. Not something that you would expect to be important. But the writer of Hebrews thinks otherwise, and it's very important to his argument to the Jews about who Christ is. It brings up a subject that I want to look at for a few minutes. It may be one that you've heard of before or you haven't heard of before. It's in theological terms called a Christophany. It's the idea of an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 33. There's a place where Moses is speaking with the Lord. He's up on the mountain. And he says, "I want to show me your glory. I want to see you. I just want to see you." And the Lord says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." You can't look at me. You can't look me in the eye. And then he does this thing where, I'll tell you what, you go over there, there's a cleft in the rock, you press yourself in there, I'll walk by you and I'll put my hand over you so you can't see. And then after I'm gone, I'll pull it off so that you can kind of see some of my glory. That's as close as you're going to get. But Scripture says no man can see me and live. You get into John chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is speaking and he says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." But nobody's seen God, okay? The problem is, when you go through the Old Testament, there are some places where people do see something. And who is it is the question. I want to look at a couple of them, because Melchizedek is one of those guys that people say, "Is that Jesus Christ in the Old Testament?" And you'll see why in a minute. But the first one that I could think of off the top of my head is probably one of my favorites. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Adam and Eve have fallen. They've eaten of the tree. They're in the garden. And it says in Genesis 3, verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees." They heard the voice of the Lord God walking. How does a voice walk? Ever think about that? A voice doesn't have feet. However, there is one we're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the voice, the voice of God, I personally think that in the garden they were walking with Christ. One that's maybe a little clearer. You remember the story of of Moses when he first heard from the Lord, right? He was out tending sheep, and he's watching sheep for, what, 40 years? Pretty long time to be watching sheep in the desert. Not much going on out in the desert. And he sees a tree on fire, a bush on fire. You know, when you're watching sheep all day, a fire is pretty exciting. So he goes over to check it out, and he gets there, and he sees that it's burning, but it's not being consumed. It's just burning and burning and burning. And you know the story. He goes over, and the Lord speaks to him out of the fire and the burning bush. And one of the things the Lord says to him is, take off your shoes, because you're standing on holy ground. And we know that's the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, speaking to him out of the burning bush, saying, take your shoes off your feet, okay? Is that a Christophany? Maybe. But in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua's getting ready to go take Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, it says, and it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, no, neither. But as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And notice this, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. You don't worship anybody but God. Even in the book of Revelation, John gets so blown away by everything he's saying. He's got an angel there, and he drops down, and the angel says, get up. You don't worship anybody but God. And he worships, and this whoever this mysterious man is, he said unto him, well, Joshua says, what saith my Lord to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So you got this godlike character in front of Joshua. And, you know, it's a good question if you have any Jewish friends you're talking to. Who was that guy that received worship and said the same thing that God said, take the shoes off your foot? I believe Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. There's another one in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chucked in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in there. And he says, didn't we throw three guys in the fire? And they said to the king, true, O king. And he answered, lo, I see four men loose and walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Another one. Now, as we look at this, and they're going to talk a lot about Abraham, there are a couple other Christophanies we'll look at. You understand the Old Testament is... it's a story of a person, right? It starts with Adam and the creation story and the fall, and then they trace lineages down, until eventually you get to this guy, Abraham. And it forgets most of the other people, and it focuses on Abraham. And then Abraham, he has a son. Well, he has one that he shouldn't have, but then he has his son, Isaac. And the line focuses on Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God's not concerned with Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and it goes through Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Do you know the name of Jacob's 12 sons? I'll be honest with you, I sat down today, I got 8 of them off the top of my head. I didn't come up with all 12. But they are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Those are his 12 sons in the order they were born. When they start talking about the tribes of Israel, the families of Israel are descended from those 12. If you were of the tribe of Dan, it meant that your ancestors came from Dan, and that's where they all come from. Being descended from Abraham was a big deal because he was the friend of God. The promises were made to Abraham about his descendants. If you get confused, Joseph had two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. He went into Egypt. Jacob, his father, on his deathbed, adopted Ephraim and Manasseh, and they took Joseph's place. So there's really 13. And different places you read, they'll list off the 12 tribes. And usually there's always one missing. And at different times, for different reasons, they leave off different tribes. And they use Ephraim and Manasseh in place of Joseph. But whatever the case, those are the tribes. And it was a big deal to be descended from Abraham. The Jews took great pride in the fact that Abraham was their father. Well, there's a section I want to look at. It's in John chapter 8. Might as well go there because we're going to read a few verses. And it's in the middle of this argument. It is an awesome argument where it gets really ugly. And if you actually, between Jesus and the religious leaders, and if you actually pay attention to what's being said, they say some nasty things to each other, kind of insulting. It starts around verse 30. And that has bearing on where we're going. In John chapter 8, verse 30, speaking of Christ, it says, "And he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Now, this is funny coming from guys who are living in a land that's oppressed by the Romans at the moment, and who apparently forgot the fact that they were carried off to Babylon for 70 years and all of that. But anyways, what do you mean we're be made free? We are descendants of Abraham. How are you saying you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." And they answered and said unto him, "Abraham's our father." And Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that's told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." What do you mean? Abraham didn't seek to kill you? That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. We'll keep going. He says, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they get nasty. Then they said to him, "Well, we be born not of fornication, because Mary was found to be with child before she was married." So the slam is, yeah, well, you're a illegitimate son. It's basically what they said. "We have one father, even God." And Jesus said unto them, "Well, if God were your father, you'd love me, for I've proceeded forth and come from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." Well, you're all sons of the devil. "And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that you're a Samaritan and have a devil?" So now he's Samaritan, which is a half-breed, meaning that his daddy wasn't Jewish, but a Roman soldier or someone else, and you're possessed. Not only are you illegitimate, you're a half-breed and you're possessed. Jesus said, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that you got a devil. Abraham's dead, and the prophets, and you sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Who do you think you are? Who are you making yourself out to be? Abraham died, the prophets died. You're saying if someone listens to you, they'll live forever. So what, that makes you better than Abraham, better than the prophets? Who are you trying to say you are?" Well, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor's nothing. It's my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he's your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you," like you are. "If I say I don't know God, I'll be a liar like you are. But I know him and keep his saying." And then he says something really bizarre. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham saw Jesus' day? Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham." And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now they know what that means. No doubt about it. You can tell by the next verse. "Then they took up stones to cast at him." They did that because he was making himself out to be God. He was identifying with the voice in the burning bush. But he said, "Abraham saw my day," and he rejoiced. So obviously, at some point, Abraham saw Christ. The question is, when did he see him? There's a couple possibilities. Some people try to say it's when, if you read the story in Genesis 22, when he offered up Isaac, but then was stopped, it said the Lord spoke to him and said, Abraham, hurt not the child. But that one I don't buy, because it says it's a voice from heaven and he doesn't see anybody there. I don't think that's the case. One of the possibilities is in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, it says, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. If you look at the word Lord in the King James, all capitals, it means it's the proper name, Jehovah, of God the Father. The Lord appeared unto him. This is the Lord, remember, who no man can look upon and live. But the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself toward the ground. And if you read the story, he goes and has some food made. And this is when God comes and tells him, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. And she starts laughing because she's 90 years old and thinking, that ain't happening. And God says, no, it's going to happen. And then he starts to talk to him later on in verse 20 of that chapter. The Lord does, again, all caps, about what's going to happen at Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says in verse 20, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence. Remember, there were three men, and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And then they start having that bargaining thing where he's talking to the Lord, and he's saying, well, what if there's only 50 righteous guys? Will you destroy the city for 50? Well, how about 40? Can you hear 40? Anybody got 35, 35, 20, 10? Sold for 10. You know, that he does that auctioneer thing. Well, the next chapter, 19, it starts out, and it said there came two angels to Sodom at the evening. So those two men were two angels. The third one was the Lord. Was that a Christophany? I think so. I think so. He spoke with the Lord. The other one, I think it's possible it could be this guy Melchizedek. Look what he says. That's introduction, by the way, to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, remember it's that bit I read to you from Genesis 14, he's called the King of Salem. He's the priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. He's a priest of the Most High God, and he's a king, which nobody was supposed to be that. Uzziah tried and got struck with leprosy for daring. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. The kings came from Judah. They didn't mix. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. His name, Melchizedek. Malki means king, Zedek means righteousness. And he said, the writer of Hebrews is saying even his name means king of righteousness. And after that, he's also the king of Salem. Salem means peace, shalom. He's the king of the place. Jerusalem is the city of peace, the build it in peace. So he's the king of righteousness, as his name means. He's also the king of a place called, and of course we know the Prince of Peace is Christ, right? I mean, you see all these things where it kind of sounds maybe Christish. He brought out bread and wine and ministered to Abraham. That sounds very communion-ish, right? It says in verse 3, he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. The point he's making here is, look, Melchizedek just appears on the scene. We don't know where he's from. We don't have any mention of his beginnings. We don't have any mention of his endings. We don't have any mention of any descendants that he has. He's just there. Now, could it mean that that was really Christ, who had no, who was, you know, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was, could be? Or does it just mean that he showed up on the scene and they don't give his genealogy? Could mean that too. There are other people that we don't get the genealogy. The guy that Abraham killed, Chedorlaomer, we don't know where he came from. We're not told about his parents. We do know he had an end of days because Abraham killed him, but could be. And some people make an argument from silence there that because it's not said, he must not have had any beginning of days. He was eternal. Arguments from silence are dangerous. I was reading a thing earlier today by a fundamentalist church group somewhere about, there are some groups that are Christian churches that don't use any instruments in worship at all. And they say because nowhere in the New Testament, I forget the name of the particular group, but they say because nowhere in the New Testament does it say anywhere that they use instruments, we shouldn't use instruments and everything should be done a cappella. And they make the argument, this whole doctrine, and it's very fundamental to who they are. They really identify with it strongly that instruments are wrong. And if you're worshiping with instruments, New Testament, well, of course, in the Old Testament they did, but the New Testament, if you use an instrument, well, you're being biblical because they never, you're being unbiblical because they never mention it. My reply to that would be, well, they never mention there being bathrooms in any of the churches in the New Testament either, but I'm pretty sure all of them have them. You know, you can't really make a tough argument about that, but I read another one by a fundamentalist Baptist-y group that said you should never use drums in worship because drums aren't mentioned. All kinds of pipes and stringed instruments and harps, but no drums. Drums are the devil's beat, you know, and I was like, come on. David was creating instruments to have worship on. God created percussion, I don't think. But anyways, this idea of arguing from silence, I don't know. We do know this guy is an odd guy. He says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils, voluntarily. If Abraham was willing to give a tenth of the spoils of war, notice it's the spoils there, by the way, because... Well, we'll talk about the tithe in a second, but the point is, hey, this Melchizedek must have been something. If Abraham was willing to give a tenth to him, he says in the next verse, verily they that are of the sons of Levi, the priesthood now, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. One of the commandments when the Israelites came into the land was, the Lord said, I want the Levites. The Levites are going to be for me. They're going to serve me continually. They're not going to get a piece of property. Everybody else gets property. Each tribe gets a section based upon how many people they have. They'll farm that land. They'll get the produce of that land. That's what they'll live off of. Everybody but the Levites, they're going to serve me. I'll give them some cities, but they're not getting any farmland. And what we're going to do is we're going to institute the tithe. The tithe is the tenth. Specifically, the tenth of the produce of the land, the produce of, you know, the flocks and the fruit and the grain, that's the tithe. And they would bring that in, and then that would be given to the Levites, and they'd live off of that. It was part of the law. There are some people who make the case that Christians should be tithing, that the tenth, the tithe, the 10% is something that is the number that should be for the church as well. The problem with that is it's never told to the church anywhere in the New Testament that they should tithe. It's just not. What one of the cases that people make is, well, tithing preceded the law, because here you have Abraham, and he gave a tenth to this Melchizedek, so you should be tithing because it predates the law. Well, a couple things with that. The Sabbath predated the law, too. That's in Genesis 1, but the Christians don't usually advocate that we keep the Sabbath day. Two, it's one time, and it's only the spoils of war. And he came back and he gave 10% of that to Melchizedek. But the question you have to ask yourself is, what did he do with the other 90%? He gave that to the king of Sodom. Do you really? And he said, I'm not going to take anything from you. I don't want to be made rich by you. You have the rest. There's one other place where Jacob is being very fleshly and he has this dream and he makes this promise to God. And he says, I tell you what, I'm going to set up a rock and that can be your home and I'll let you be my God. And if you take me home, and if you bless me, and you give me everything I need, and you keep me safe, I'll let you be my God, I'll let you live in that rock, and I'll give you a 10% of everything you give me. What a bargain. And that's really the deal that he makes. It's Genesis 28. Other than that, there's no tithing outside of the law. The New Testament, the only time Christ mentioned it was with the religious leaders, and he was rebuking them, and he said, you guys give a tenth of your herb garden, of anise and cumin, the mints and the spices. You're counting out 9 seeds for you, 1 for me. And he said, that you should do that. That's part of the law. The produce, again, it's not money. In fact, the tithe was never money. If you look in the Old Testament, never was the tithe money. It was produce and it was offspring. Now, there were offerings. People gave money, but not necessarily a tenth. New Testament, we're told in 2 Corinthians 9, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity." There's no rule, for God loves a cheerful giver. He just said right here in Hebrews 7:5 that the Levites took tithes according to the law. There was a law saying you have to tithe. New Testament, give however you purpose in your heart. If the Lord tells you to give 10%, fine. If he tells you to give 100%, great. If he tells you to give 0%, because if you give $5, you're going to say, I can't believe I got to give $5. Keep your $5. Buy pizza. Enjoy yourself. The Lord says you give as you purpose in your heart. Now, you know, if you give sparingly, don't be surprised if you reap sparingly, but the tithing law is not for us. But the point he's making here is, look, the Levites received tithes by the law. Abraham volunteered tithes to Melchizedek, and Abraham was superior to his descendants. He says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he, speaking of Melchizedek, receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may say so, or as I may so say, your translation might say, or one might say, or so to speak, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. He's making an allegorical point, and he's saying, you know, because the father was always greater than the son, they always looked up with reverence unto their ancestors. That's why they, you know, Abraham, they all said, we were children of Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews is making the point. He says, well, as an analogy, Levi was just a gleam in his great granddaddy's eye when he was paying tithes to Melchizedek. So in a way, he was still in the loins. He was still yet born. And he was paying tithes by type to Melchizedek. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people receive the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, if the priests that descended from the Levites were sufficient, why would he bother to write Psalm 110 talking about another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? Well, he says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Levitical priesthood connected to Moses. Aaron was Moses' brother. Moses was the lawbringer. But a different priest requires a different law. John 1:17 says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. There was a new testament, a new agreement, a new deal, a new covenant that came in. And that's why there's a new priesthood. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Because obviously the Jews were going to be stumbled. They're going to say, wait, Jesus, he was from the tribe of Judah. Why, how can he be a priest? He's not one of the Levites. And yet, it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. In other words, here is the type. Yes, he is not from Levi, but scripturally, Old Testament, there is a reason, there is a cause. Look, is this guy Melchizedek? He was a different type of priest. That's where Christ is after. Who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. The other priesthood was made by relation. You were born into it. You were a descendant of Aaron. Your daddy was one of those priests. Then you'd become the high priest. It wasn't because you were picked specifically because of who you were. In fact, there were some really bad ones that came out, right? Aaron's two boys, was it Nadab and Abihu, his first two sons. As soon as the worship started, they were supposed to take fire from the altar, the coals of the sacrifice, and light the holy fire in the temple. They instead, I don't know, lit it off a cigarette they were smoking, something. They brought strange fire. God smoked and burned them on the spot. But they born into the role. Later on, you get into Samuel, and there's a guy, Eli, who's the high priest. He's got two lovely boys named Hophni and Phinehas, who were not only ripping people off and stealing the sacrifices before they were given, they were sleeping with the ladies who came to church. They were high priests until they eventually died. Wicked guys. And the point is here, look, this type of priest is not one that comes just by fleshly relations, but instead he's the power of an endless life. And Christ, of course, says in Revelation 1:18, I'm the one who liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before from the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Well, he's going to talk about the law being weak. We'll see that in a sec. It was weak through the flesh. The law wasn't bad. It's just we couldn't keep it because we're losers. That's the point. He says the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. The law's purpose was to be a diagnosis, not a cure. It would tell you how bad you were. It would say you're not keeping these things. It was a thermometer. It was a mirror. It showed you had a fever. It showed you your face was dirty. But it didn't clean you. It didn't heal you. It was just a, we're just told in Galatians 3, it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. We needed something better than that because it didn't clean us. It didn't make us clean or perfect. It just showed us how sinful we were. And then he says, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath. They just were born into it. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He said, not only, this guy wasn't just born into it, Christ was, God actually swore, he made a promise, which we were told back in chapter 6, God can't lie, his word is immutable. He was actually sworn in by that statement in Psalm 110, you're a priest forever. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He is the guarantee, that word surety, of a better testament, a better covenant. We've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was the agreement, the covenant that was made through the law. The New Testament is a different one. It's a better one. Jesus said, this is a new testament in my blood, a new covenant in my blood, new agreement. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, whereby he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. The point he's making is, look, Christ lives forever, right? He never dies. If Christ lives forever, that means he can save us forever. If he is interceding for us now and he never dies, he will be able to intercede for us forever. He's not a priest who dies off and needs to be replaced. He saves us to the uttermost that we may come unto God by him. Of course, there are people who try to come unto God by other means, but Jesus himself said, hey, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the only way to the Father. For such a high priest became us. It's fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. It was fitting for us to have a high priest that is holy. Harmless means he has no deception. There's no guile. He's not trying to trick anybody like Hophni and Phinehas, like Nadab and Abihu. He wasn't trying to lead anybody astray. He's perfect, undefiled, separate from sinners. Not that he wouldn't have anything to do with them, but he wasn't sinful. That's why he says in verse 27, he doesn't need like daily, as those high priests, to offer up a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The high priest, every time he went into the Holy of Holies, he'd have to take off his priestly garments, he'd have to put on these special linen ones, and he'd have to go through this ceremony of making an offering for his own sin. Because if he stepped behind that veil and he had sin, he was struck dead on the spot. Christ, on the other hand, had no sin. The high priest had to do it every year because what he was doing was only a temporary covering for sin. Christ only did his once. And we're going to see by the time we get to chapter 9, 10, 11, he makes a big point of stressing the fact that this was a one-time deal. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. The high priests, they take sinful guys. They became high priests under Moses' system. But the Son of God, he's consecrated. He's perfect forever. There is no sin. And the cool thing is when we get to chapter 10, it's going to say by one offering, he has perfected, same word, for forever, them that are sanctified. He, in the same way Christ is perfect, by his sacrifice, we're made perfect. We get his righteousness. It's an interesting section. As we get ready to go through this, and I know some of this is heavy lifting and some of it I probably make worse by confusing it, but there's some really cool doctrine in the book of Hebrews. There's some parts in here that are very essential. You know, he just used that word once there in verse 27. That word is key, and we'll see it when we get further ahead, because there are some religious systems that are out there that you're all very familiar with that don't believe that he made it one time. That every time they celebrate the Mass, he's being crucified again. That's why he's on the cross still, on the crucifix in that organization, because he's continually being sacrificed. That he really becomes the body and blood, and that is what saves you, as you continually partake of that sacrifice, and he's crucified over and over and over every time there is a Mass. Hebrews says he went in once, and then he sat down. And the cool thing about Christ versus the other priesthood, one thing that you find, you study the makeup of the tabernacle and then the temple, there was the table of showbread and there was the candelabra there, the candlestick, the menorah that was in there. One thing you don't find a description of in all of that is a chair. There's no chairs because the priest was never done. He had to continually do it. There was a sacrifice morning and night over and over and over. He never sat down. He never rested. He just worked until he died and then they brought in another one. But our high priest offered himself once and then sat down at the right hand of God the Father. It's finished. We read it this morning in our thing through Matthew. So there's some cool doctrine that has real important bearing on how we live our lives and how we worship him. And I know some of this sometimes is a lot. We traveled all over the place, read all kinds of different scriptures, Old Testament, out of John. But that's part of eating meat and not drinking milk. That's part of being mature in the faith, of having your senses exercised, of understanding why you do, so that when you talk to somebody and they're laboring under the burden of, if I don't go at least once a week, I'm still in my sin and I might not make it into heaven, or at least I'm going to be caught up for another however many nameless years in a place called purgatory where my sin is burnt off of me and tortured out of me. It's a big deal for us to know why. And you can say, no, don't you understand? It was done once. And he sat down, and you don't have to work. He is able to make you perfect forever, them that are sanctified. So I encourage you, read ahead, and we'll get back to this next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that your word is awesome. Lord, that nothing is in there by accident, that every passage is engineered. And we pray that your spirit would be upon us, that he would lead us as we study your word, to understand who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we pray that you would use your scriptures and your spirit to grow us up. Make us men and women, Lord, who understand and who can share our faith. Lord, I pray you'd bless my brothers and sisters this week. You'd give them a hunger for your word, a thirst for your spirit. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.